As we have been going through the gospel according to Luke, we have been now approaching his crucifixion. Jesus came to be crucified. He came in order that our sins would be paid. And then he rose from the dead. Amen. And to show that he has power over sin and death, and to show us that he is indeed God the Son. And so Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey, proclaiming himself to be the king of the Jews, at which point everybody seemed to think that now he was going to take the throne and kick out the Romans, and everything would, you know, just be roses from that point. But the same people that cried out, "Save now, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," those people who cried that out will soon be crying out, "Crucify him." And in order to be king, that he would be king in our hearts, and that he would have a kingdom of people who are submitted to him, he had to first wash us. And without that washing, we cannot be any part of him. And so that's why the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely, it's essential. It is the bottom line here. And now we make our way into that time. So let's pray. Father, we come here this morning because, because you've called us here, but because we need you. We want to thank you that in spite of our sinfulness, in spite of our iniquities, you loved us. You demonstrated your love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so here we are, Lord, in need of your mercy, in need of your love, your grace, and how wonderful it is that you have it for us, that you would pour out your goodness on anybody and everybody here, Lord. People that go to church their whole lives, you pour your goodness out. People who have never been to church and had no thought of you at all, you pour out your goodness on. And Lord, the people that have had evil thoughts of you, how incredible, you pour your goodness out on them. You are an incredible God, and we've come here this morning to worship you, to know you better, and we ask you to teach us by your word and by your Holy Spirit, draw us to you in Jesus' name. Amen. And so the feast now, verse 1, chapter 22 of Luke. Now, the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. Right here, we have a historical lesson that helps us understand what Jesus is doing, what he is going through, and why he's doing it. The feast of unleavened bread is, again, it's called Passover. The terms are interchangeable. The first day, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is primarily called the Passover, and the rest of the feast is called Unleavened Bread, though the entire feast can be called the Passover. It is a seven-day feast that was instituted 1,500 years before this particular chapter went down. It was the Jews had been slaves in Egypt. They had multiplied in Egypt and to about 2 million people. And the Egyptians used them as slaves. They made them serve with rigor, as it says. And it was a horrible life. And they cried out to God, and God delivered them out of Pharaoh's hands, Pharaoh being the king of Egypt. But it took a lot of spanking Pharaoh to get it done. It took a lot of spanking of the Egyptians, as 10 plagues were sent by God into the land of Egypt. And during that time, Pharaoh kept almost letting the people go until now the final plague would be death of the firstborn. Death of the firstborn was God's judgment. Obviously, death is judgment. God would come over Egypt at midnight and kill the firstborn. But before he would do this, God's people were instructed. God told Moses, and Moses told God's people what to do in order to escape the 10th plague. Interesting thing. The other 9 plagues, they happened all around them, but they were not affected by them. The Jews weren't affected by the plagues. Only the Egyptians were. You know, when there was darkness in all the land, the Jews had light. You know, when there were the plagues or the hail coming down, it didn't come down on the Jews. It only came down on the Egyptians. But this one, nobody was exempt. At midnight, the firstborn of every man and creature was going to die. And so, God instructed Moses to instruct the people to get a lamb with no blemish. No blemish. You can read this in Exodus chapter 12, by the way. It had to be a perfect lamb, which actually the word lamb in the Hebrew means lesser of the flock. It could have actually been a goat. They could have gotten a goat to do it. You know, people don't like, hey, it's going to represent Jesus. It can't be a goat. Well, the fact is, they were okay to bring a goat in, but it had to be perfect. It had to be a perfect lesser of the flock. And that would be a younger, more delicate of the flock. And so they were to bring it into their homes and wait 5 days. This started on the 10th day of Nisan, which was now to be the beginning of months, the beginning of the year, should I say. Springtime coincides with our March, April, right around there. And they're to bring the lamb into their homes for 5 days. And then on the 5th day, the 14th of Nisan, they were to kill the lamb. And it's interesting, what they were to do with the lamb was to take the blood of that lamb after roasting it in fire. Okay, if they kill it, they have the blood there. They roasted the lamb in fire, which is a picture of judgment, fire is. And they took the blood of that lamb, and they were to strike the lintel and the 2 doorposts with the blood. The lintel is the top part of your door. And so they take this blood and dip the hyssop, a little bush they would use, into the blood, and they would strike the lintel and the 2 doorposts with blood, even making the sign of a cross. Now, understand something, is I'll blow the whole story for those of you who just don't know this, and many of you do know this. All of this was a prophecy and a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come 1,500 years later. And the amazing similarities and the miracles of these prophecies were that they made this cross with blood of the Lamb, as we know that Jesus would be crucified on a Roman cross. But when they were doing this in Exodus 1,500 years before, man had yet to devise such torture as crucifixion. Man had not even come up with that form of torture. Man, leave it to man to come up with the worst forms of torture, right? Well, crucifixion is one of them. And so here, before crucifixion existed, they were basically painting a cross in blood on their doors. And God told them, when I come to judge, that when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Thus the term Passover. The beautiful thing about this is that God was no longer looking for Israelites. He wasn't looking for Jews. He wasn't looking for Egyptians. The very thing that caused God to pass people over in judgment was the application of the blood of the Lamb. That's it. When I see the blood. When I see the blood. It's not those who go to Calvary Chapel. No. It is when I see the blood. Those who are Jewish. No. Those who go to church. No. when I see the blood. When the blood is applied and God sees it, he says, oh, I will not judge. God's coming to judge the world. And he will pass over you if he sees the blood. Well, now, the Jews were commanded by God to celebrate this Passover feast. It was originally called, only a couple of verses before it was called Passover, it was called Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In this all, they were to get all of the leaven out of their houses, leaven meaning yeast, get all the yeast out of their houses because, for very practical reasons, that they wouldn't have time for their bread to rise, because as soon as God judged Egypt, it was and passed over those who applied the blood, they had to run. And they didn't have time. I know this sounds kind of almost petty and strange and silly, but they didn't have time for their bread to rise. It was all about haste. But what you and I know, as we look through the scriptures, leaven represents sin. Now, God's people were to celebrate this feast as a remembrance for 7 days. 7 days, and it starts with a Sabbath and ends with a Sabbath, in addition to the other Sabbath, the day of rest. And all the 7 days this lasts, they are not to eat any leaven at all. And if leaven represents sin, obviously we know that that bread that they ate represents the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. But also tells us that, 7 days being the number of completion, that this blood washes away sin and we are completely forgiven. And sin no longer has a hold of us, those of us who know the Lord. You say, yeah, but I kind of still, have a little trouble with this, God has washed away sins, past, present, and future. But with that, those who have applied the blood understand sin is out of the question. We leave the sinful life. And so, as they are not to eat leaven for 7 days, sin is not to be a part of our lives. We get that out of our lives when we come to faith in Christ. And so, now they were to celebrate this every year to remember what God had done. Now, what they didn't understand was that they were celebrating this every year to celebrate what God was going to do, you see. And now it comes down to it, right here in chapter 22. This is, like I say, you hear the conversations, people are laughing around the campfire and they say, isn't this what it's all about? No, laughing around the campfire is not what it's all about. Family's not what it's all about. None of that's what it's all about. What it's all about is Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and risen. Amen. That's what it's all about. Anytime you want to make something else what it's all about, you have fallen short of the grace of God. You have decided to climb up another tree that God never intended for you or me to climb up. It is all about this. And so, chapter 22 begins with something very huge to us, because we've seen it all happen. We have all the scriptures. But to the Jews, all it meant was, well, here comes the yearly feast. We're going to have, a million people coming into Jerusalem to celebrate this Passover, this Feast of Unleavened Bread. But they didn't know the significance of this particular Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. They're thinking of ways to kill Jesus. Understand, at Passover, this is when you are supposed to kill the Passover lamb. But they were so distracted by Jesus that all they could think about was killing him, not even knowing that by their own foolishness, by their own bitterness, by their own sinfulness, they were playing right into the hands of God. Because Jesus was the Passover lamb that needed to be killed so that they would be forgiven, so that you and I would be forgiven. And so there is a great irony in verse 2. It's an incredible irony. They should have been thinking about another lamb, but they're thinking about Jesus. They want to get rid of him. We've got to get it. But how are we going to do it? They feared the people. They couldn't just take him in this big crowd of people because it would turn into a mob and these people would probably jump on the Pharisees because they knew that the people loved Jesus. How can we get him away and bring him to this ridiculous trial that we have planned for him to make it look like a legal killing? How can we do this away from the people? Now, of course, the fear of man is a snare, as the proverb says. And these people lived their lives, these religious leaders, they lived their lives by the fear of man. And that is, when we adjust our behavior and we adjust our words because we believe that somebody is not going to like what we said. Or somebody is going to not be very happy with us if we didn't do this with them. And a lot of people won't come to faith in God because of the fear of man. Where it's in here, you're thinking, wow, this is true. And even starts to get in here and you're going, this is true. And then the next thought comes, my friends are going to think I'm crazy. And then you say, okay, no, I won't do this. You know, I used to do altar calls. What I mean, I don't do them anymore. I let the Holy Spirit do them. I let you know that you got to make a choice. But you got to make that choice between you and God. And once you do make that choice, I know what will happen. I'll see you every Sunday at least. But, you know, I would do these concerts. And at the concert, I would, you know, I'd do that thing, you know, close your eyes and bow your heads and you've heard the message, you want to give your life to Jesus, just lift up your hand and I'll pray for you. And that's just a sneaky manipulation in order to get people to say, okay, nobody can see me, so I'll lift up my hand. And then what you do to them after that is you say, those who lifted up your hand, stand up. You see, and it's just foolish church sales to me. Okay, that's my opinion. I know, sorry. Some of you did get saved that way. Certainly people get saved. But I couldn't do that anymore. I just don't want to do that anymore. But I did one of those altar calls. And I said, you know, you lift up your hand if you want to get saved. And there are four people sitting in the front. They had come all together. And I know that they didn't know the Lord because actually we knew who they were. And they all sat there. And as soon as I said that, they started looking at each other. And you know the thought. Well, if she does, then I will. But if I do and she doesn't, then no, I can't, because you see, we start looking around at other people. How are they going to respond to this? What does it matter? They're not going to judge you. They can't judge you. They don't have the power. Don't fear man who can kill the body, but fear God who can cast both body and soul in hell. You fear God. God is the only one we have to do with. Oh, but you can get just so religious and work the program so well, just as the Pharisees had done, that it does become all about man and it becomes very political. Instead of obey God at any cost. But there they were. We've got to find a way to kill him, but we don't want to do this in a manner that's going to cause the people to get upset with us. So we've got a scheme, and well, let's look at the scheme. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money, 30 pieces of silver, to be exact. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. And we will see that when we get to verse 47 through 53. However, we're not going to get that far today. Do not fear. Satan entered Judas. Judas was numbered among the 12. And Jesus tells us something in John chapter 6 that should remind us something, that Judas wasn't a good guy gone bad. He was just a pretty good fake for 3 years. Jesus says to his disciples in John chapter 6, "Didn't I choose you 12 and one of you is a devil?" It's so funny. He says that to them and they kind of, there's no response. A lot of times Jesus says something, you go, okay, I'm not touching that. A lot of people might want to have sympathy for Judas because Satan entered him. So did Satan do it? Was Judas like one of those, like that old Flip Wilson theology? You know, the devil made me do it? Sorry, only those my age and older understood what I just said. All the young people just... Flip, did you say Flip Wilson? Yes, I said Flip Wilson. So there they are on the internet looking for Bible commentators. Flip Wilson. So... But a lot of people would have this kind of a sympathy almost for Judas in all of this, saying he was victimized by Satan. Even go as far as victimized by God himself. And that Judas really was a good guy. He had good motives. And then just one day, just against his will, Satan came in and made Judas do bad things. Nope, he was a good fake for 3 years. John chapter 12, we see him that it seems that he has such a heart for the poor. You know, when the oil is poured out on Jesus and Judas says, oh, that, what a waste, that could have been used for the poor. Wow, Judas, man, he's got a heart for the poor. But we would also read that he'd like to steal the money and out of the money bag too. And so... it wasn't like Judas had gone bad. He was bad. Satan never could. By the way, Satan himself, he's not omnipresent. Yes, there are demons, and yes, we fight in a spiritual battle. But a Christian ought not even worry whatsoever if Satan could possibly enter him, because 1 John tells us that he who knows the Lord keeps himself, and the evil one does not touch him. So there's no chance whatsoever that a believer could possibly be to have a demon in them, let alone Satan himself. And besides, if there should ever be a time when Satan would want to get inside somebody, I guarantee you it wouldn't be any of us. We are small potatoes in Satan's soup. I'll tell you what. I'm telling you, you wouldn't believe how many things I don't say. I'm dead serious. So there are much greater potatoes in this world, and they're like the political leaders of this world, those crazy people in the Middle East. You know, I'm telling you, it is the powerful people of this world that, you know, and I believe, like, you know, back in the 30s and the 40s, I think that, you know, Satan had probably entered, Satan himself probably entered Hitler. You know, and so see, that's what we're talking about here. Well, see, Judas was such an important person in Satan's view of all this, because what Jesus came to do was life and death to the world. But the weird thing about Satan, we do know that he knows the scriptures. We learn that In chapter, what is it, chapter 4 of Luke and of Matthew. We see when Jesus is in the desert and Satan is tempting him, that Satan uses the word of God to tempt God. Now, the amazing thing is that he knows the scriptures. In fact, he knows them better than you do, better than I do. But you may have heard me say this before, but nothing kills more brain cells than pride. And Satan is made up of 110% pride. Therefore, knowing the scriptures does not stop him from believing that he can win, even though the scriptures say he loses. And knowing the scriptures, wouldn't he know that Jesus was to be crucified? So why would he bring this about? Other than maybe Satan's a little bit like a lot of people I know who never look past their nose in any decision they make. And that Satan, though he knew the scriptures, he hated Jesus more than anybody ever has. And he just wanted to kill him with no thought of what that meant. That's just, I'm just thinking out loud. Regardless, Satan was going to get a victory for himself if he could stop Jesus and have him murdered. Even Satan himself thinking, I killed the Son of God. What a great victory for him, he would think. And so Satan enters Judas. Judas, I don't have sympathy for Judas. I will say that Jesus is going to say something about him, and I'll go ahead and get a little bit ahead of myself, is that he's been, in verse 21 and 22, behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. In other words, had Judas not done it, there would have been another volunteer. Because man is sinful. Judas, just like Satan, didn't look past any of this. All he could think of was, I get 30 bucks for doing this? I can have 30 bucks? And some people will do the most outlandish things for money. The stupidity of me when I was in the Navy. We had asked, I'll go ahead and tell you, I can't believe, there's hardly a gate on my mouth today. When I was in the Navy, and no, I did not know Jesus, nor did I care anything about him, but I had a plan with two other guys when we got into Colombia, we were actually going to smuggle a couple of pounds of cocaine back into the United States. Oh, we had a perfect plan. You know why I was going to do this? Because it meant a few thousand bucks for me. Praise God, we didn't do it. But you see how foolish we can be. You're just like, no, hey, that's illegal. And they say, well, there's money in it for you. Did you say money? and that's certainly, Judas was into the money. In fact, had Judas not done this, there could have been any volunteer of thousands of people who would have done it for 20 bucks. And so, Judas was in this for what he could get. He was a fake all along. Some people say that he was just trying to hasten this whole thing to because he really wanted to help in the saving of the people. And, all kinds of weird things have been said about Judas trying to give him sympathy. Now, God would have forgiven him, and God had forgiveness for him, but Judas did not receive that forgiveness. He felt bad. He would later feel bad about doing this, but he would go out and hang himself instead of doing what Peter did after Peter had denied Jesus, and that is to come back. So whatever you have done as far as any type of rebellion against God, he'll take you back. He loves you, and he loved Judas. God loved Judas. Jesus loved Judas. But I do not believe we will see Judas in heaven. So, then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. And so they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready. And so they went and found it, just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. So the preparation of all of this, I just want to say that, you know, one of two things happened here. And that is that either Jesus had this all worked out beforehand and that he had spoken with this guy. It would seem that what they're supposed to say to the master of the house is they say, the teacher says to you, which means that the master of the house was some sort of disciple that knew Jesus. And Jesus had, you know, some earlier time asked him if he would prepare a room for he and his disciples to share in a quiet Passover celebration. So it was either done that way or it was done in Star Wars fashion. Where, you know, and it doesn't tell us one way or the other. And so we can guess if it's this or if it's that. Either way, it doesn't matter. In fact, sometimes God does do things in some real cosmic fashion. Other ways, he'll do it very practical means. And so we have both of those options always. And we just, our job is just to follow the Lord and do as he says. As Peter and John went and just did what he said. Now, there have been a lot I have seen, not a lot, but you know, it's everywhere. The timing of all of this. It says, then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. Interesting thing about this, because when you read the Gospel of John, it seems that Jesus was killed on this day, the Passover, but here it seems that he was killed the day after. And so when you line up all the Gospels together and try to figure out the timing of this, I figured something out because I spent literally hours trying to figure out what day Jesus was crucified. And so you go, hey, yeah. Some of you will not like what I have to say. First of all, I will say this. Jesus was indeed crucified on the day of Passover. The Jews' way of keeping time has very little to do with our Western ways. They look at things so differently that it would cause you to, I mean, at times, just like, wait, that doesn't make sense. Of course it doesn't make sense to you, and you don't make sense to them. And so, the Jewish day begins at sundown. It doesn't begin at midnight for us. See, our day begins when we wake up. You know, some of us 6 in the morning, some of us 11. But the day begins straight up midnight for us. That's the morning. Not for Israel. Not for the Jews. For the Jews, the day begins at sundown. Today is Sunday. Monday begins when the sun is down. That's when Monday begins. You see? So it's already Monday to a Jew at 7 tonight. All right? Now, somebody, why? Stop it. Now, Passover is a Sabbath day. The Passover began on the Sabbath. Unleavened bread went 7 days. It begins with a Sabbath rest. No work shall be done. It's a feast day. So all of the prep is done before sundown. So the Passover began, say, around 6 o'clock that evening and ended at 6 the following evening. And by the end of that following day, Jesus had been crucified, which means Jesus was crucified on the day of the Passover feast, which began at 6 the evening before. And when he celebrated it with his disciples. Now, if that confuses you, big deal. I mean, seriously, just hold on to your horses for a second. Then the controversy over Was he crucified on Friday or Thursday? Some believe he was crucified on Wednesday. Now, already there are people who would just say, don't even suggest it's any other day but Friday, because we celebrate Good Friday service. It's not called Good Thursday. And it says right there in the Bible, they held a Good Friday service. And by the way, it doesn't say anything whatsoever about that. Now, having said all of that, if Jesus rode into Israel, into Jerusalem, should I say, on a donkey on Sunday, which he didn't do it the day before on the Sabbath, and if he rose on the following Sunday, then the Passover was the 14th of Nisan on a Thursday. Now, does that mean this day right here is Wednesday, or the next day, or this day right here that we're looking at is Thursday, and the next day is Friday? Well, then you have all of this business of Jesus saying, I'll be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. And you go, whoa, what? Now, then I did the stupidest thing. I did a search on the internet. I read so many details of people stating their position. And it occurred to me, I am getting wrapped up in something that, and I'm hoping I can teach you all this, that doesn't matter. Oh, now, let me tell you why. Let me give you a scenario that we could all understand. Let's say you owed $1 million to the bank. The cops are going to come get you soon. You get a phone call from the bank. Hey, somebody just came in and paid your debt. This bank is in the South. And you go, that's awesome. That's so cool. Well, when did it happen? He said, he came in Tuesday. And the other guy says, you know, you hear the girl, no, he came in Wednesday. That was Wednesday when he came in. You go, no, it was Tuesday. And they start, you go into the bank and you're talking with these guys. They go, no, wait a minute. I was there. It didn't actually go through until Thursday. So what happened was he came in Tuesday to talk about it, then Wednesday, then he made the deposit, but no, he made that deposit on Tuesday, and they're all bickering about when it happened, till finally I raise my hand, and I say, stop! What? Was my debt paid? Well, yeah. Thanks. Awesome. Now, if you want to say he was crucified on Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday, let me ask you, is your debt paid? Has he paid your debt? And so, you know, it might be fun to look at that and try to figure it all out, but that's not the point. You see, his blood washes us clean no matter what day he did it. And so, which by the way, just to add more to your fire, which I thought I just put out, but let's go ahead and start it up again. I think he was crucified on Thursday. All right. Okay. I know. Okay. That's it. And who cares? Who cares? I know. Somebody said, blasphemy, and you won't be here again. I know that. But I don't want to talk about it anymore. I'm just glad he did it. I don't care when he did it. He did it. So they went in and found it just as he prepared. And there they were. They had prepared the Passover. And again, that's why I think that was Wednesday. And then it was 6 o'clock where they sat down. Now the hour had come, you see, in verse 14. He sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, with fervent desire, this is a word that says, actually in the Greek, it says with, you know, with like desirous desire. With, you know, it was like, it was twice it is said, desire, desire, with desire, desire. I've got to eat this Passover with you. Now, before I suffer, what a horrible thing to hear. Before you suffer. Jesus had told them over and over again, I'm going to the cross. They're going to crucify me, but I'll be raised again. They never heard the second part. They heard the first part and said, whoa, we're done talking. Don't talk nonsense to us, Jesus. You know, Peter would actually try to correct him on that one. So this wasn't anything new, as he said, before I suffer. But I'm sure it felt new to them every time he said it. But this Passover, why this Passover? Well, because this is it. It's him. These guys, these 12 guys, including the traitor, had celebrated this their whole lives. Every year, remembering, even as it reads in Exodus chapter 12, when your children ask you, you tell them what's going on. And so the story being told in every home, every year, of God's incredible deliverance, how they were in bondage, how God heard their cry, how he delivered them, and how he delivered them by the blood. And now they're sitting there with Jesus and certainly talking about the Passover that had happened 1,500 years before. But he says, guys, this Passover. Why? You know, my attention always goes back to chapter 2 of Luke when he was 12 years old. Jesus was 12 years old when, during the Passover feast, his family went. And there they were, everybody killing the Passover lamb, bringing Passover lamb over to the temple, and having this feast of unleavened bread that lasted a week. After the feast was done, the family returned back home to Nazareth. But after a day's travel, 20 miles down the road, they realized they lost Jesus. And, you know, I mean, that's, can you imagine being Mary, right? I was thinking God saying, you had one job. That's one job. But so they went back and they found him, and he was in the temple talking with the rabbis and the chief priests and just discussing the scriptures with them. And they said, "What? You know, how come you did this? Why did you, you know?" And Jesus says, well, don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? At the age of 12, that's when Jewish boys are start their training in their father's trade. And though Jesus learned to be a carpenter from Joseph, he had another father in heaven. And so he started working on his father in heaven's trade at that time. And so it was a strange thing to hear from Mary, but I have a theory. I don't know how all of this works and that God would be born into a baby and yet the baby would be emptied of the, you know, the ability to, I mean, just, he would be kind of stuck in a little person's body, right? I don't know at what time Jesus learned that he was way different. But my guess is that something hit him at the age of 12. And again, this is, don't you need to say, you know, well, I don't believe you. Well, if you don't believe me, you could be right. And say, but at the age of 12, just coming to grips with something, as they're at the Passover feast and they're killing the lamb, for him to realize at that time, that's me. Knowing 21 years later, it's going to be me. I get 20 more of these, and the 21st one, I'm the Lamb. Interesting thing about that passage in chapter 2 is that when Joseph and Mary found him there. They said, "We couldn't find you." It took them 3 days. It said after 3 days they found him. And certainly, 21 years later, Jesus went to the temple. And he was the Passover lamb. And they lost him. And 3 days later they found him. That's amazing. Amazing stuff. Jesus knew every Passover that he visited, every Passover he celebrated, he was celebrating what was going to happen to him. And now here it is. And he has his best friends around him. And he says, "This is the one I want to celebrate with you. Because it's me. It's me." Says, "I'm not going to eat of this until we eat of it and is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." He's talking about Revelation chapter 19 verse 9, I believe, where, you know, hey, it all starts with a marriage supper. And there we are. We're going to be at the table with Jesus, and it's going to be incredible. And so he says, "This is the last time I'll be able to eat with you guys. But once it's all fulfilled, once everything goes down, we're going to party again in the greatest way." And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Same thing. Understand that this isn't the cup that represented his blood. This was a cup of four cups that are shared during the Passover feast, during the Passover meal. There are four different cups that had different representations. It was the last cup that Jesus passed and shared with them as the Lord's Supper, the communion in which we're going to share this morning in. Let me read on, and we're going to get down to verse 23, then we're going to go back up and we're going to have a time with Jesus as the time that the disciples had with him that day. He took bread and he gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He says, do this. It was important for them to continue on with this tradition, what we would call a sacrament. Something, you know, sacrament being something quite common, but meant something so much bigger. And this, the bread that he broke was definitely unleavened. If it wasn't unleavened, it couldn't be a picture of Jesus. And so, as he broke it, one of the great things about this meal that he had with them is that in Eastern culture, when you eat something together, when you share a meal, you're saying, "We are one." But with the Jews, it's even greater than that. They take a piece of bread and they break it, and you eat this and I eat it. And so that same piece of bread is in us. Therefore, we have been made one. Now, how much greater would it be than a piece of bread than Jesus himself? And the fact is, those of us who believe have been born again, born of the Spirit, we all partake of the same Savior. As he is in us, that makes us all one. We're all together in this. And you can't even separate us. Oh, you can try. And you can be cranky with your brothers and sisters. You can step on their toes. You can kick them. I'm not saying do that. I'm just saying that but the fact is, it's not going to change the fact that you're brothers. You might as well get along. Amen. Amen. You know, you have to live together. You may as well get along. You're living in heaven forever. Is it that you're fighting with a brother or a sister? And you don't even think to yourself, like, one day I'm going to be in heaven partying with this guy, not even concerned about the things we were fighting about. But that's a whole other thing. But he says, do this in remembrance of me. Very important. And as Alexander McLaren says, he knew, though this makes no sense, he knew that they would have a tendency to forget. So he gave them this so that they would remember. How in the world can you forget that Jesus was crucified? Easy. I'll tell you, because Paul did the same thing with Timothy regarding the resurrection. In chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, Paul giving Timothy all kinds of glorious illustrations about what it is to serve God, what it is to walk with God. And then out of nowhere, in chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "And remember that Jesus, the Son of David, has risen from the dead." And all I'm thinking is, there's Timothy reading this letter and thinking, "And remember, Jesus was raised from the dead." Oh yeah, he was. I don't think I need to remind Christians, right? I mean, really. Like, by the way, did you know that Jesus has risen? And there's not one Christian who will go, "No, I remember, I think. No, that's right, now I remember." No, because it is a central message. Yeah. It is what he did. Crucifixion. I mean, to talk about Jesus to Christians, "Do you know that Jesus was crucified?" "Well, I know he was a good teacher, but did he? "No, I think I remember that." Okay, so you see the absurdity. How in the world can you forget his crucifixion and his resurrection? I tell you how in the world you forget. You don't forget intellectually. It's kind of, sort of, almost kind of there. But you get so wrapped up in your life. You get so wrapped up even being in the ministry. You are in the ministry. You are working hard. You're praying for people. You're doing all kinds of stuff. And remember, Timothy was a pastor, and Paul had to tell him, "Don't forget Jesus rose." And every once in a while, we got to take a step back and go back to that first place. Is even this morning, just me thinking about the very day I got saved, is because I came to grips with the fact that Jesus was crucified for me. I came to grips with that fact. And I was changed in an instant. Oh, but then through the baggage of life and through the baggage of everything, I just feel like I'm going through motions. Don't you feel like you're just going through motions sometimes? Well, today we're going to remember the main thing. That in all those motions we've been going through, the Lord wants to bring us back. Say, don't forget that every motion you do must rest on the foundation of your crucified Savior. And so Jesus is saying, "I want you to do this." And the same, likewise, he took the cup after supper. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." A new covenant, a deal, a contract between God and man. This covenant was better than the old covenant. The old covenant was try to keep 613 laws. And then when you fail, got to bring an animal. It has to be sacrificed on your behalf every time you sin. Another animal. And Jesus says, "I'll tell you what, I'll make a new deal with you." What's that? He says, "I'll be sacrificed once. Once for all. And all your sins are washed away." So you like the old way or you want the new way? I like the new covenant. But it's in his blood, which is shed for you. We don't think about the fact that he spilled his blood to make that new covenant with us. He suffered and he died. He bled. Now, as he gives them this, I mean, it's such a bittersweet moment in all reality. It's like, "Hey, I'm going to shed my blood for you so that you can be clean and live with me forever." In all of this, like, "We don't want you to suffer, Jesus, but you're doing this for me?" Yeah. And then he says, "Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." As we spoke before, you know, there would definitely be a volunteer if Judas had not done it. So nobody forced Judas to do this. But God knew Judas would do it, and so it was done. So much of the evil in the world, God takes it and he'll use it for good. God's never surprised by the wickedness of this world. And I know some of you might say, if there's a God, how come this happened over there? How come this happened? Why did this happen? Why are this? Let me tell you something. This world hates God. And why did this happen? Why did this happen? Where was God when? Well, I'll tell you what. The reason things happen and where was God when? Well, let me ask you this. Was God invited? You know, you hear about these things and people come to me and they'll say, where was God? I say, well, the people that did that, they didn't want anything to do with God. Where was God? He was just kind of just saying, okay, I hear your prayers. I hear you don't want anything to do with me. So I'm going to let you do what you want to do. Go ahead. You don't tell somebody to leave the room and then say, where were you in my time of need? God will take all of it, though, and use it to point to him and our only hope. Now, as he said this, betrayers at the table with us, then they began to question among themselves which of them who was would do this thing. That, you know, in the other accounts, you see their words. They say, is it I? Is it I? Is it me? Is it me? Is it me? So important. And as we're going to share in communion this morning, self-examination is so important. And they sat there with Jesus after having shared this communion with him and said, wow, am I going to do this to you? You've heard me say this before, and I'll say it forevermore, and that is that this is probably the only time the disciples got it all right. So many of us believe that as soon as Jesus said that everybody would have pointed at Judas. One of you is going to betray me. Well, Judas, he's the one with the shifty eyes. Or some of us would have pointed at Peter. Well, Peter's the most inconsistent guy I ever saw in my life. And so he might do well for this moment, but in an hour, he's going to commit some horrible crime. So it's got to be Peter. You see, we would all have our opinions about each other. But instead, when he said that, they immediately began to have opinions of themselves. Like, where am I with you, God? Where am I with you, God? You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as Paul tries to straighten out the Corinthian church, he tells them, when you gather for the Lord's Supper, examine yourselves. Where am I with you? The one thing that you don't want to do is to share in communion in an unworthy manner. And that is to count this as something that just doesn't really matter. No big deal. I remember a young man years ago, 15, 16, 17 years ago, who, who after we had shared communion and he came up to me, he was just kind of bopping around, and he says, these things just don't hold enough grape juice. You can't get enough grape juice if you want to have communion. I want more grape juice. I thought, oh, okay, there's an unworthy manner. Where's your head? Where's your head? Where's your heart? Speaking of unworthy manner, some of you think that you're not, it's better that you don't share in communion today because maybe this morning you did something hideous. Maybe last night, maybe yesterday, you did something horrible. And you're like Peter said earlier, and when he knew Jesus, he just said, look, just depart from me, I'm a sinful man. And that is a natural feeling. Because there's a separation in fellowship when we sin. But it is the blood of Jesus that brings it all back together. Our only hope is that we would, in our sin, come to him and be forgiven. And so when we share in communion, it's only for sinners, okay? Only for sinners. I have a feeling everybody in here qualifies. And we praise God for the blood of Jesus that washes away all sin. Now, another thing is that if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then, you know, just go ahead and pass it by. You don't have to share in this. In fact, it would be better if you don't share in this. Because, as Paul says, you would drink condemnation to yourself. If you don't believe this, then to partake in it would not only eat and drink condemnation to yourself, it would even be a mockery to yourself. Why would you partake in something that you don't believe? You know, it just doesn't make sense. I used to have a guy who would sit here every Sunday morning and disagree with everything I'd said. Tall guy. And he would just shake his head. Everything, just shake his head. I said, What are you doing? He goes, oh, you're teaching everything wrong. I said, well, then what are you doing here? I mean, which is really funny, his response was, well, it's the best church in town. You know, I mean, what does that say for you if you would get up early on a Sunday morning and go somewhere and sit there and listen to a guy you disagree with everything he says? What? You could be watching football. You could be golfing. You could be doing so many more greater things. But that's the same thing as if you're going to take communion and you don't believe it, that doesn't make sense. Okay? And so, but don't feel bad and don't feel like everybody's looking at you. I promise nobody's looking at you because they all think everybody's looking at them. And so, you know, nobody's looking at you. And it's like, and it goes by, you know, just, it's okay to not partake. But maybe you came in here as an unbeliever, but now suddenly God has spoken to you. And by His Holy Spirit, He's grabbed you by your heart. And He said, I love you, and I've been crucified for you, and I want you to live with me forever. And you can just say right here, right now, Lord, I surrender to you. I give up the old life, and I want to be with you. I want to be a real believer. Well, you know what? You do that, share in communion. What a great time to celebrate your new birth in Christ, to celebrate in this. And so, can I have the worship band come up? And back to verse 19. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, the ushers are going to pass out the bread. I want you to go ahead and hold on to it, okay, until everybody's got theirs. And I'll say a few things, and we'll partake together, all right? So, come on, ushers. You're on.
You have given us, we could never repay, but from my heart I'd like to say that I thank you. Grace that you have given us, we could never repay, but from my heart I'd like to say that I thank you.
because as we hold this cracker in our hand, it's not much different than the unleavened bread that they would use. It had holes in it. It was baked. It had the little bake marks in it. And, you know, as Jesus passed it out, he said, "This is my body." And obviously he was sitting there with them, and so he wasn't speaking literally. He spoke figuratively in many ways. And what he's saying is sort of like if I showed you a picture of my wife, I'd say, "Oh, look, this is my wife," you know. And so what this is, it's a picture of the body of Jesus. It is a symbol of his body. And that as we partake of this, our whole purpose in this is that we would remember what he did, but also that we would remember that he's going to come again, and we're going to see him face to face, and we're going to eat with him at a table in glory and celebrate with him. I am just absolutely amazed by this. But, you know, before the inception of the, or should I say before we got really into it with the internet and the computers and Facebook and all of those things, I would go on a trip and my wife would put pictures in my suitcase of her and the kids, you know, just in case I'd forget about them, right? And but one of the greatest things about that is that it was such an encouragement to me, is I would open up my Bible and there would be a picture of her and the kids in the Bible. And sometimes because I don't like being away, you know, it just make me cry. And I think, oh, you know what? I'm going to come home. And when I get home, I get to see them again, be with them, touch them. And, you know, this is the picture that the Lord has left us. We open up the Bible and we see a picture of the Lord Jesus. And we hold in our hand this picture of the Lord Jesus. And he's saying, "You're going to see me one day. You're going to touch me." And so we remember what he did, and we remember he said he's coming again. Father, we thank you so much for sending your son. And as we partake of this together with the Lord Jesus, I pray that you would, well, just remind us in our hearts and our minds of what you have done for us and that you suffered. You were broken on our behalf. And Lord, as we take this, as we take this on the inside of us, may what you have done on the cross affect us from the inside out. We thank you for your willingness to be broken so that we could be put back together. We love you. And it is in your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Ushers, can we pass out the grape juice?
It's your blood that cleanses me. It's your blood that gives me life. It's your blood that took my place in redeeming sacrifice. Washes me.
Jesus,
God's precious sacrifice. It's your blood that cleanses me. It's your blood that gives.
go. You ever go to the doctor and you don't tell him everything? Because you're afraid if you really do, he might want to check for something else. And it might get ugly. And so you tell him about one thing, but there's something else. You know, you having trouble sleeping at night or anything? No. Not at all. I say that because I'm foolish enough at times to just not tell them some things because I feel like it's not that big a deal. And he'll probably make a big deal out of it. So I just don't want to share that with him. And I know some of you are saying, Kevin, you're a fool. Well, some of you all kind of do the same thing, and yeah, I know it. But I think that sometimes we approach God that way. You know, here we are, holding this cup that represents the very blood of Jesus that washes away all sin. Why don't we this morning tell him everything? Why don't we just tell him everything? You know, and not approach him the way that we sometimes approach one another. Maybe we have approached him and say, okay, God, you know, I might have really messed that up, but no, not like that. Just go to the Lord and say, Lord, this is what I did. That's who I am, and that is sin. Confess it all to Jesus. Examine yourself, as the scriptures say. And as we lay everything out on the table before him, he just takes it all, and you are clean. How horrible if we do not spend any of this time in self-examination and present him everything. His new covenant, his blood, washes away all sin. And so we're going to take about just a few seconds of quiet. Quiet our hearts to his, confessing, showing him the things he already knows. So let's pray. God, how wonderful to be still and know that you are God. And realizing I need much more quiet time than just that. To confess to you who I am. To confess to you who we are. But how incredible it is that all of that is covered by your blood and your love and your grace. Lord, we're not here because we're good people. We're here because we need you and you are good. We thank you for giving yourself up that we could be clean and live forever. We celebrate you, Lord. We do not celebrate ourselves. And how wonderful that you have invited us to this table. And may we know and may we remember that your blood was spilled for us. And that today we can know that we are clean. And it is in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.